Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we invite you to call in today and ask those questions. We can talk about them here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and want to call in to Balanced Comment, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that I'll be in Santa Cruz this Saturday night at 7 o'clock, giving an overview of the whole Bible in one night. The whole Bible in one night. And it's very useful to those who don't know the whole Bible. It helps you put the things you do know into their proper place chronologically and so forth. So that's 7 o'clock this Saturday night. It's actually in Aptos, which is just outside Santa Cruz. And it's going to be at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. The Aptos Christian Fellowship. And so we'll see some of you there this Saturday night. Just want to let you know about it. All right, we're going to talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm wondering, on your online teaching, do you have a specific teaching on dispensationalism?
Well, I definitely have a teaching that talks about dispensational eschatology. Not all the aspects of dispensationalism, but the end times scenario of dispensationalism is definitely addressed and critiqued in the series called When Shall These Things Be? So you'd go to thenarrowpath.com and you'd click on the link that says topical lectures, and then you'd go to the series called When Shall These Things Be? Right from the outset, it begins to compare dispensational thinking with non-dispensational thinking about end times kind of things.
Okay. I mean, doesn't dispensationalism involve more than just the end times teaching, though?
Yes, it does. But we don't hear that much about dispensationalism except with reference to its particulars of end times teaching. I do critique other aspects of dispensationalism when they come up as we're going through, the verse-by-verse studies through the Bible. In those lectures there, it comes up from time to time. But, you'll also find, no doubt, that one of the main issues of dispensationalism critiqued in the series called What Are We to Make of Israel?
Okay. All right. And one side question. Once saved, always saved. Is that dispensational teaching?
Not necessarily. It is usually held among people who are dispensational. Obviously, the perseverance of the saints, which has some similarities to it, and is sometimes itself called eternal security. Perseverance of the saints is a Calvinist doctrine, and many Calvinists are not dispensationalists at all. Reformed people, like Presbyterians and Reformed people, are not dispensationalists, but they're Calvinists. But some Baptist groups and non-denominational groups and charismatic groups are dispensational, and they also believe in once saved, always saved. In the sense, not in the Calvinist sense. The Calvinist sense is that if you are really saved, you will stay faithful to God until you die. But there's another doctrine, which I would call once saved, always saved, is that once you get saved, even if you fall away, even if you're not faithful, you're still saved. And that's what I would consider the once saved, always saved doctrine. And that is mostly found among dispensationalists. I don't know that it's technically a part of dispensationalism, but it certainly seems to be in the same circles.
Right. Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Dwight. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you?
Fine. Thank you.
Hey, can I ask you a couple questions, please?
Mm-hmm.
I struggle with a couple things, and the only way I can get through this quickly is to be very direct. So rather than to save time, does the Bible say it's the financial responsibility of the body of Christ to forever and ever, into perpetuity or whatever, support leadership, pay for buildings, pay for pastors' income, salary is a good word, you know, worship leaders and maintenance workers, whomever. Is it a job description to be a pastor in the Bible? And that's my mindset, because I can't sort of reconcile that with 2 Thessalonians. I guess Paul's talking to the church there, and Paul, of course, made tents. He's going, if you don't work, you don't eat. So I'm reading that to say we should all have jobs and support the kingdom, push Jesus' kingdom forward. And we should all be happy to do that, and yet other people feel it's a financial obligation on my part or other parts of the body, other humans, to pay for their rent or income or salaries or vacation time. That sort of mindset.
Okay, well, the question you raise touches on two separate issues. One of them is the different gifts in the body of Christ, and the other is that of financial stewardship. On the first matter, there are different gifts in the body of Christ, and some are those who go out and serve or labor or help or give. These are ministries that Paul lists as gifts of the Spirit. And then there are those also who are overseers, preachers, teachers, and so forth, who may or may not be doing that full time. There are people who do serve full time in teaching and preaching, and who really don't have time to do anything else because their duties are so extensive. There are others who preach and teach part-time, and they actually can hold another job because their preaching and teaching responsibilities are minimal enough. There's just not that much for them to do during the week in that area, and therefore they can hold a job and support themselves. The Apostle Paul, because he was a single man, was able to, he didn't have family responsibilities, he was able to live meagerly. He was able to be content with food and clothing, he said. He could work night and day. He could make tents in the day and preach at night, or vice versa. And therefore, he supported himself in the ministry. But he said in 1 Corinthians 9 that other ministers, especially those who are married, like Peter and James and John and the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, he said they were supported by the ministry. Now, this is strictly a matter of what is a person doing in the ministry. If a pastor is working full time in the pastorate, then he's working. He may not be out working in a secular job, but he's working nonetheless for God if he's doing what God's called him to do. And if it's full time, then he can't earn his money any other way, and he should be supported. The Bible points out that the Levites were full time in the ministry in Israel, and they were supported by the tithes of the others whom they ministered to. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said God has appointed that those who preach the word should live from the word. That is, if they're full-time preachers, they should be supported. Paul said that the elders who govern well should be esteemed worthy of double support, and especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. So the support of ministry is definitely a biblical thing. Now, salaries, a slightly different subject, because a salary is a contractual working arrangement between, an employee and an employer. And many pastors are employees of a corporation, of a church that's a corporation. And the board of directors or board of elders, whatever they want to call them in their church, they agree on some kind of a stipend or salary that they'll pay the pastor in order to allow him to be free to minister full time. And this is all right. I personally prefer not to be salaried. I prefer not to have an organization that pays my bills. I believe that if you serve God, God can provide your income. But he does so through gifts. For 40-something years, I've been in the ministry, and I've at least 30 of those years, I've been in full-time ministry, and I've had no option but to live off of gifts because I haven't had an employer. I haven't had a ministry that supports an organization that supports me. And so I just trust God. I figure if I'm serving God, God will take care of my needs, and he does. Money comes in from places, mostly from gifts. But the thing here is, one way or another, if the church is to have full-time ministers, they're going to have to be supported. They either have to be supported by, like myself, living by faith and gifts coming from unpredictable places, and that's how I've always lived, or by being an employee of a religious organization that pays them a salary. If that's the case, then, of course, somebody has to pay the religious organization. Someone has to support the church so they can pay the salaries. So this is how the finances work out. Now, I want to say there's another issue besides different giftings, some being called to preach full-time and some not. But there's also a matter of stewardship. And that is sometimes churches are not using their money in a very effective way for promoting the kingdom of God. The pastor's salary might be much more than it ought to be. It might even be much more than the average person in the congregation makes. I don't think that's right. It may be that the facilities are more expensive than they should be. It may be that money is spent on things that Christians' money shouldn't be spent on. I know of some churches, for example, that send money to Israel to support the rebuilding of the temple there. You know, those kinds of things. I wouldn't give to a church if I felt like they were bad stewards of the money that they received. Or else I would actually talk to them about it. Because I'd say, well, listen, the money I'm giving you is God's money, and I'm supposed to give it as God directs me to support the kingdom of God. And it seems like the money I give to you, not very much is going toward helping the poor. Not very much is necessarily going to helping missionaries. Not very much is necessarily going toward spreading the gospel itself. And there's a lot spent on this building and fat salaries and things like that. So there are times when one might have compunction against giving much to their church if the church is wasteful of the money, and in which case they should find some other way to give to spread the kingdom of God. But there's nothing wrong with the church, collecting, offerings and things like that for its needs, and there's nothing wrong with them paying their pastor either. In principle.
I'll rehash 1 Corinthians 9. Of course, I've read that. But it's still a little awkward because, because I know you don't believe that the temple exists today, nor do I, so the tithes are not in effect today, nor do I. So that being an example, is not really part of what I was looking for, but I do struggle with that because I've seen bad stewardship. But just in general, the whole payroll thing, it's like, or the commerciality of Christ is in a tough nut for me to deal with. But in all honesty and fairness, you've given a great answer for me to ponder a few things.
Well, a lot of pastors are living on starvation salaries, and a lot of pastors are serving essentially for free and working jobs on the side. But from time to time, you'll find pastors who are living pretty fat because they can and because they've got the church convinced that they should be giving them a huge salary. I think ministers should be willing to live on, frankly, no more than the average person in their congregation lives on. And so anyway, that's just me. There's different churches have different convictions, but the main thing is that those who give to the churches need to follow their convictions about such things.
Yeah, and be happy about it.
Mm-hmm. Be a cheerful giver.
You bet. And God bless you. I certainly appreciate your time, and it was a wonderful answer. I know you probably got lines back
there. All right. Well, thank you, Joe. Good talking to you.
Yep. Have a good day, buddy.
You too. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Bobby calling from Tacoma, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you want to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Bobby, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was just wondering, in your study of the Bible, do you believe that the Lord always wants to heal when we ask for physical healing? Should we declare healing in our authority in Christ?
No, I don't think we are authorized biblically to do that. There's nobody in the Bible who ever claimed a healing. And there's no command in Scripture or no mandate to do so. Paul had to leave some of his companions sick from time to time. Timothy had chronic stomach problems, for which Paul recommended that he take some wine for that. Paul left another of his co-workers, Trophimus, sick, and Miletum. Apparently Paul wasn't able to get him well. He had another friend who, Epaphroditus, who almost died sick but barely recovered. We don't read anywhere in these passages of people claiming healing or, mm-hmm. you know, using their authority in Christ to make sure they get healed. This idea that you can be healed just because you want to be healed is not taught in Scripture. Now, lots of people believe that healing has been provided for in the atonement of Christ, that when Jesus was whipped, that the stripes that he received purchased our healing, just like his crucifixion purchased our forgiveness of sins. And this is comes from, I believe, a misunderstanding of Isaiah 53, verse 5, which says, "With his stripes we're healed." It's not talking about physical healing in the context of that verse. And even Peter quotes that verse and makes it obvious that it's not referring to healing. He says, "By his stripes you were healed because you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So Peter in 1 Peter 2 quotes that verse and says that what has been healed is our relationship with God. We were wandering from God, but we've returned. That's the healing. And that's the healing also that's mentioned in Isaiah 53, 5. So I don't believe that there's anything in the Bible that guarantees physical healing to everyone who has enough faith or who lays claim on it. I don't believe that Jesus purchased our healing in the atonement. There's nothing in the Bible that says he did. And people who think that it says that, they're not looking at those verses carefully enough. And that's, of course, a very common problem in the church. People use verses to prove a point, verses they haven't looked at carefully enough.
So what would be a good, appropriate biblical prayer to pray for somebody that's asked for physical healing?
Well, you mean praying for somebody else's healing?
Yeah, right. Like,
well,
a script or an idea outline.
Well, I don't have standard prayers for things. I pray for God to heal, mm-hmm. If that is his will to do. Oh. I trust God. I have faith in God that he will heal if that's the right thing to do.
Okay.
If he doesn't heal, I have faith in him that he has something better in mind. Remember when Mary and Martha sent messengers to Jesus saying, the one whom you love is sick, meaning Lazarus. Lazarus was sick. They were clearly beseeching Jesus to come down and heal him. But Jesus didn't. He had something else in mind. He waited until Lazarus died. And then he made the trip down, and he got there 4 days after Lazarus died. And both Mary and Martha complained and said, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." In other words, we asked you to come heal him. Why didn't you do it? You could have kept him from dying. Well, Jesus knew that he could have done that, but that wasn't his will. His will was not to heal him. In this case, it was his will to raise him from the dead. And that was better for, you know, as a sign for the disciples and so forth. It was better than just another healing. There's plenty of healings in Jesus' ministry, but not as many raisings from the dead. So the point here is that God might have something else in mind besides healing, as in that case. And therefore, we have to make sure we trust him, that he's doing the right thing. John the Baptist, when he was in prison, thought that the scriptural promises said the Messiah would overthrow the Romans. But John was misunderstanding the Old Testament scriptures, just like some people misunderstand the scriptures about healing. And John was in prison rotting away, thinking that Jesus was supposed to be delivering him from the hands of the Romans. And Jesus didn't. And John sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Hey, what's up with that? Are you, you know, going to do what you're supposed to do or not?" And Jesus said, "Listen, blessed is everyone who's not stumbled by me." And Jesus, I mean, that was part of his answer. But his answer was essentially, You're stumbled by me doing what I'm supposed to do, not what you think I'm supposed to do. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. And he did know what he was doing. And likewise, when people have been told that you're supposed to be able to get healed just by praying for it, just by claiming it, just by a positive confession or whatever, in every case, if they think that, they're not reading the scriptures carefully enough. And yet they think they are, and they think that God is letting them down. And trusting God means that you trust him to heal you if that's what he wants, or to do whatever he thinks is better than that. And you always trust him, even if he disappoints you in terms of what he's doing.
So when two people are praying in agreement, what would be the prayer like? You know the scripture that says we're
I believe that all prayer is to be making our requests known to God according to his will.
Okay.
Yeah, John said in 1 John 5:14 that this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Okay.
And so I would ask God according to his will to do what he sees fit. And we're asking specifically, if it could be his will, that he'd heal. Okay. And we're trusting him in this. We're trusting him to heal or to do what is better in his mind.
Okay.
Our prayers have to be always offered in submission. See, there's a certain mentality, especially in the Word of Faith movement that's about healing and prosperity and so forth. There's a mentality there that we're supposed to be giving orders or making claims, you know, claiming our promises, claiming, you know, confessing it's true, you know, kind of taking charge of the situation. And that's not really the spirit of prayer in the Bible. In the Bible, prayer is submitting to God, making our requests known to him, like a child coming to a father, you know. That's what prayer is. Prayer is children coming to their father and asking for what they desire, but knowing that sometimes the father might have something else in mind and that he may say no. But if he does say no, it's not because he's ignoring them. It's because he has wisdom and good and better intentions than what they know about.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Bobby, thank you for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless you.
God bless
you
too.
Well, I got a feeling probably that call behind it, there's somebody sick, and it is a hard thing when someone we know, someone we care about is sick, ailing, maybe even dying, and someone has told us that they're supposed to get well if you have enough faith. And so you pray and you pray and it looks like you don't have enough faith because it's not happening. And this is, I think, a cruel thing. I think it's a cruel teaching to tell people that if they have enough faith, they'll always get the healing they're asking for. The Bible does not, in my opinion, give any assurance of that. And there's plenty of cases where God did not heal people who had plenty of faith, apostles, for example. It's a very cruel to put the onus on the sick person or the people who care about the sick person's praying and to make them feel like they're somehow deficient because God has something else he's doing rather than the specific thing they're asking. It's a very sad thing to watch sickness go on. But if we're trusting God, we know that he will do what is best. And sometimes the best can come out of a sickness that's not healed. We don't think it can. Many times our trials are often just that way. I mean, God often selects trials for us that we just can't see how they can be okay, how things could go better after this. This ruins everything. And I've gone through trials like that. I've gone through trials where things just seemed like they were at an end. And to my surprise, they weren't. And, you know, God knew what he was doing. And so we just have to trust God. That's what faith is. Faith doesn't mean you're trusting in a healing. It means you're trusting in God. And that's a very different thing. Faith in God is not faith in an outcome. It's faith in a person. And so that's what we need to remember, I think. All right, our lines are open right now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to get on the air, this is a great time to jump on the board because we've got openings there. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Susan wrote to me and said, Steve, I was wondering if you knew anything about Elijah House Ministries, and if so, what is your opinion about them? Thanks for all you do. We love you in Sacramento. The Sacramento writer. Actually, in about a minute from now, the Sacramento station is going to come online, so maybe I should not even answer that until we're on in Sacramento, in case Susan may be listening. Let me take this question first, then I'll come back to Susan's if I get a chance. Bill from Dallas, Oregon is our next caller. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, are you aware that where I'm listening to you on the radio, it goes off the air a lot, or it seems like a lot?
The station cuts out?
Yes.
I didn't know that. Are you listening on Quill or on KPDQ?
On AM, I'm looking at AM 790.
Okay, that's in Albany. That's in Albany.
And I've listened to you for years, and I listen to Swindoll and all of them, and yours is, you've always said you spend tens of thousands of dollars on radio stations, and I thought you should know about that.
Yeah, has it been doing that just today, or has it been doing that regularly?
It's been doing that for the last year and a half.
Oh, really? Maybe they've got a problem with the transmitter or something.
Well, I've tried to get, I didn't know if I should on the air, but I didn't know how to get a hold of you. I'm not online.
Yeah.
And I, with all the money you say you spend on radio, I thought you better know about this. And I'm not exaggerating, because I listen to you a lot. I really enjoy you. But the last year and a half.
Okay.
And actually, it's out right now, and there's some kind of recording on.
Is that right?
Yeah, and they put music on for a little while, and now it's later, or it's a pre-recorded or message. It's not live right now.
Okay, that concerns me, of course. If you called the station, and they might be able to let you know what's up.
I called the station a while back, and I don't know. We're on the air. I don't know if I should.
Okay.
They just didn't care.
Okay. Well, we'll look into it. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Okay, Bill.
All right.
Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Jane from somewhere in California. Jane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Question. I have a question about forgiveness. I know a lot of people, I know we're supposed to forgive, and we're commanded to forgive, and then some people are, actually, I was looking in my Knave's topical Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Correct, and talked about forgiveness, and most of the passages just talk about forgiving outright, but there was one that talked about if the person needs to, repent.
Luke 17, yeah.
So my question is, I have someone in my life that never will admit that they're wrong, and I'm always the one that has to, you know, kind of bridge the gap. And what do you do, especially when it's a family member, you know?
Yeah, that's rough. Well, let me just say that forgiveness in the Bible is seen two separate ways. Both ways are desirable. One is that you forgive in your heart, and your love for that person is uninterrupted or is restored. The other is that you actually have a confrontation where they repent, in which case the relationship goes uninterrupted or restored. In other words, there's part of it that's inside of you, and there's part of it that's external to you in the relationship itself. Now, the part that's inside of you has to do with your love for that person. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So that doesn't talk about somebody coming and repenting. That talks about you just remembering that you've got something you're holding against someone. Well, just release it. Just let it go. Don't hold a grudge. All right? So this is the part that's in your heart. This is the part where you've got to have a clean heart in the matter, and it has to do with unconditional love. It means that whether they repent or not, you're not going to stop loving them. And this is very much like, I think, what God has done toward the world. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. But God, in other words, in his own heart, is not holding things against people. The problem is, though, people are still alienated from him. The relationships are still broken. And a person cannot have eternal life unless they're in Christ. They have to have a restored relationship with God. The problem is not in God's attitude toward them. It's in, for the most part, their attitude toward him. And so Jesus said, there's another thing. After you've forgiven in your heart, you need to go to that person and let them know about the offense that you have felt from their behavior. If they repent, he said, forgive them. Now, that obviously is looking toward another dimension of forgiveness, and that is where there's restoration of the relationship itself. You can forgive anyone in your heart who's wronged you in the past, whether you ever see them or not. It might even be someone who's died, and you can't go back and reconcile with them, but you can forgive them in your heart. Your heart refuses to hold a grudge and bitterness and animosity. That's a Christian's duty. But it's not your duty to be in a relationship with somebody who's unrepentant. You can love them, but you might want to love them from a distance. You won't trust them again. You see, their repentance is necessary before you can trust them. You have to love them unconditionally, but you shouldn't trust anyone unconditionally. Trust is earned. And once someone has broken trust or damaged your trust in them, then they have to recover it before you can be expected to trust them again. And so you go to them and say, listen, this thing has happened. This has injured our relationship. If they say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I was having a really bad day that day, and I just really was unthoughtful. That was really wrong of me. I apologize. Well, then you can say, okay, I certainly forgive you for that, and I don't, you know, I don't want there to be any problem between us. And you can continue the relationship as if nothing happened. But if you confront them and they say, well, get the beam out of your own eye. What are you telling me I'm wrong for? You know, you've got problems of your own. I don't want to hear about this stuff. And they don't repent. Well, then you can't trust them again. They have sinned against you, and they've not even given any indication that they're sorry. Yeah, they might do it again. They might do it habitually. And so you have to love them, but you can't trust them. And so that second stage is for restoring trust in a relationship. Now, you said, well, this is a family member. What if I can't persuade them to repent? Well, I could say this. You could still love them unconditionally, but just keep, you know, whatever distance distrust would dictate. You can't trust them to have your well-being at heart. If you tell them that they have offended you or hurt you in some way, and they say, I don't care, or they just act like nothing happened, well, then you know that they'll be hurting you as time goes by because they don't have any regrets about doing so. In which case, I would just become less cozy with them, less vulnerable. Now, if it's your husband, this is a little difficult because obviously you can't distance yourself from your husband without, you know, hurting the marriage. But if it's in-laws or someone like that.
It's an adult son.
It's what?
It's an adult son.
An adult son. Okay, yeah. Well, there comes a time when an adult child has to be treated like somewhat like they're not a child in the family if they are not behaving as one. You know, sometimes it's amazing how kids expect their parents to just keep supporting them, keep, you know, being in on their side and so forth, and keep being a parent to them, even though the child is not being a child to the parent. The child has a duty to honor their father and their mother. Now, if a child honors his father and mother, then he's in the proper role of what a child should be, and the parent should be what a parent should be. If the child is rejecting that relationship, saying, I'm not going to honor you, well, then there's not much you can do to maintain a parent-child relationship with under those circumstances. Unfortunately, they're an adult, and they're rebelling against, you know, the relationship. And this is not a good thing. Now, there is something you can do if your son, is your son or daughter?
Yes, son.
Now, is he a Christian? Does he claim to be a Christian?
He claims to be.
Does he claim to be only when pressed, or does he live his life as if he's a Christian in general, but this is a blind spot for him?
No, he was raised in the church, but he doesn't go to church now, but he says he believes.
Okay. See, if he was a Christian, then there might be some way to seek reconciliation through others intervening, like a pastor or a Christian friend or something like that, and pointing out to him that he's in the wrong and he's got to humble himself and say so. If he's not really seeking to please the Lord, he's not likely to get any influence from a pastor or Christian friend. And there's limits to what you can do. Is his father in the picture?
Yes.
Are you married to his father?
No, I'm not.
Uh-huh. What does his father think about this behavior?
He's kind of passive about it, and he gets along with my son really well. And so I think he just kind of doesn't want to get involved.
That's too bad. Now, is this your ex-husband we're talking about?
Correct.
Does he also claim to be a Christian?
Most recently, yes. He started to go to church just 2 years ago.
See, there's some reasoning that can be done here with a Christian, even if they have a blind spot. You know, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother that it may go well with you and your life may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, these promises are made to Israel primarily, not to the church. However, Paul quotes them as if to say, you know, there's still a command to honor your father and mother, and there, by implication, things will go better for you if you do. I would think that you should say to your son, you know, I can't make you honor me. I wish you would, because we'd have a much more wonderful relationship, and that's what I really want. But I can't make you do it. But I can tell you that the Bible says that children who don't honor their parents, it won't go as well for them. And I think history has shown that to a very large extent. And I just want things to go well for you, you know. You're going to need some kind of intervention in all likelihood to restore that relationship. Or you may just have to wait until he outgrows whatever. How old is he?
He's 22. And I have a question.
Yeah.
He'll maybe have an outburst or be kind of mean or something and just say something hurtful. And then he'll want to, if I call him maybe a couple weeks or a month or something goes by, you know, he'll act like no big deal. And if I try to bring it up, then he just gets mad all over again. But he like wants the relationship, but he doesn't want to deal with the situation or ever apologize.
Okay, well, I think you should clarify that. If he wants a relationship with you, this is going to have to go two ways. That's what a relationship is. If he just wants to think about you from a distance, he can do that all he wants. But if he wants to have a relationship with you, he's going to have to honor you too. He can't just trample on your feelings.
You're giving me some clarity, because I was feeling guilty because I was kind of withdrawing emotionally a little bit from him.
Uh-huh.
And I actually felt a little safer in doing that, but I thought, am I being wrong by doing that to try to protect myself?
Well, I believe you can and should withdraw emotionally in some ways from him, but not in your unconditional love for him.
Correct.
That is to say, unconditional love means I want the best for him. I don't want him to get hurt. I'm eager to have a restoration of this relationship if he'll have it.
Yeah.
But apart from that, I mean, that's love. But apart from that, your feelings, you need to guard your heart from, unnecessary abuse from people who've got a place in there that they're abusing. He's got a place in your heart because he's your son. And he's found he can take advantage of that. He can be as cruel as he wants, and you'll still be mom. You'll still be there wanting a relationship with him. I mean, he's got to get it through his head. I suggest that you be the one who tells him that a relationship with him is exactly what you want. You think it's good for him and for you to have a good relationship, and more pleasing to God, too, for that matter. And yet, a relationship is going to have to require two-way communication and two-way respect. And you know, and just see if he wants it on those terms. If he doesn't, you're probably going to have to dig in for a little while. He's only 22 years old. He's a mere kid. Now, people used to be adults at age 14, but 22 is the new 12.
Yeah.
You know, this younger generation, they just decided not to grow up, or maybe they didn't decide. Maybe someone kept them from growing up, maybe their education or something. But the point here is he's at age 22. He's showing apparently signs of real immaturity in the way he's treating you. And I'm afraid that's not too uncommon for people in their 20s. As I say, people in their 20s often are acting out the way people did in their teens a generation ago. They're just less mature. And some of that will improve just by waiting it out. But I wouldn't say it's a wrong thing. In fact, I'd say it's a helpful thing for you to confront him about it and just tell him, you know, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to tell you there's, you know, a relationship with a human being requires mutual respect, and I'm a human being.
Yeah. Thank you. You've been a lot of help.
All right, Jane. God bless you.
You too.
Sorry to hear about your situation. God bless.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to Phil from Portland, Oregon next. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And it says those people were preached to.
Hey.
Christ through his spirit preached to them.
Hey, Phil.
The question is, when did he preach to them? Many people assume that.
You know what?
Those days
I hear Phil dead. Listening to yesterday's program, and he doesn't know I'm calling his name. That's too bad. I'm going to have to hang up on Phil because he's not on his phone. And I don't want to listen to yesterday's program through his phone. Let's see if we can try it one more time, and then I'll hang up if he's not there. Phil, are you there? Phil, are you there?
I think it's more likely that he means...
No, Phil is not there. Bye, Phil. So sorry about that. Let me just give you a little bit of radio etiquette. And that is when you call into a radio program and you're on hold, you stay on the phone. Because when I call your name, there's thousands of people waiting to hear what you have to say, including me. And I realize sometimes people have been waiting a long time on hold and they want to do something else. What they often do, and what apparently Phil did, is they'll take the phone away from their ear. Maybe he's driving or something like that and doesn't want to hold the phone to his ear. So he says, I'll listen to the radio, and when Steve calls my name, I'll grab the phone. That doesn't work, first of all, ever. Because by the time you hear my call your name on the radio, I've been calling you on the phone for maybe as much as a minute, and that's a long time on radio. So the radio is delayed. So I am calling you, and you're not there because you're waiting to hear it on the radio. Now, Phil's got another problem. He apparently is listening to a radio station that's playing yesterday's program instead of today's. And he's in Portland, so he's listening to KPDQ. Now, I don't know why KPDQ would be playing yesterday's program instead of today's. So we've got some kind of technical difficulties up there in Oregon. Both the Albany station and the Portland station seem to be having some kind of problems. In any case, if you're listening to yesterday's program and you're waiting for me to call your name, I didn't call your name yesterday, so you're never going to hear it. So when you get on hold, stay on the phone. And then you'll hear when I say, Janine, from Portland, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've just hit Janine's button, but this time it's not her fault. My button is not working. There we go. Hi, Janine. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was mainly calling because I was wanting to listen to you on the radio, and I was hearing yesterday's program. But
yeah, you're in Portland. I don't know what's going on there.
Oh, okay. You are broadcasting.
Yes.
Well, I have a question for you anyway, since I got you on the line. Have you heard of a group called Reasons to Believe with Dr. Hugh Ross?
Yes.
And I just was wanting your take on them.
Well, I've heard of them, but I haven't used their materials. Hugh Ross, I believe, is somewhat famous for, if I'm not mistaken, the belief in an old Earth creationist position rather
right.
than a young Earth six-day creation. And so he believes that the universe and the earth are very old, although he believes that creation was the work of God rather than naturalistic evolution. In that matter, I don't know how to address it. I personally don't believe the same thing about that.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that it hurts anything. I'm not sure how it would matter to me today in following Jesus to know whether Jesus created things 6,000 years ago or more like 5 billion years ago. Obviously, one of those two views is closer to the truth, but it's not, to my mind, a very practical truth, at least to the average Christian. Now, some might say it's a very practical truth to an astronomer, and I think that's what Hugh Ross is. I think he is an astronomer. But it's not a particularly practical truth to me or to 99% of the people who are trying to follow Jesus. So it becomes more of a point of contention among Christians than a matter of practical discipleship. Now, I myself incline to the young earth position, but I'll just give this disclaimer right now. I'm not a scientist. I read what I can, what I have time to read on this subject. I read the scientists, and I've read young earth scientists, and I've read some old earth scientists, okay? At this point, I haven't mastered the science to any degree at all, and therefore, as a layman, it seems to me like the young earth science is every bit as good as the old earth science, if not better. I don't know if it's better or not, because I'm not able to assess science, but I can assess the Bible, because that's my field of study, and my impression is that the Bible teaches the young earth position. Now, it doesn't teach it outright. It's not like the Bible somewhere comes out and says the earth is only 6,000 years old, but it seems to teach it by giving thorough genealogies going back all the way to Adam. And from Adam backward, it numbers 6 days from the creation of the universe, it would appear. At least as I understand it, that's what it's saying. Now, some people think that the Genesis account is to be taken non-literally. There's what's called the framework theory. There's called the day-age theory. There's something called progressive creation. And there's something called the gap theory. And there's other things. And there's other people who just think that the whole creation story in Genesis 1 is just a myth or is just a parable or just a poem. And so there's a whole bunch of ways that people look at this. The way I look at it is that it's giving a chronological history. That's what it looks like to me, and that's what I think. But I don't think everybody has to be influenced by all the factors I am, because Hugh Ross, I'm pretty sure he believes in the Bible, but he must, you know, he must be taking Genesis chapter 1 in some different way than I am. And while at this point I don't know enough to believe that he's right, and or maybe I do know too much to know that he's wrong. I don't know. All I'm saying is this is not a bone of contention for me. It never has been, at least not in the past 20 years or so. And I would assume that Hugh Ross has a lot of useful material at his website, though to what degree it's dominated by old Earth apologetics, I don't know. I don't follow the old Earth view, and I'm not thoroughly wedded to the young earth view, because I can't really see what one's view about the age of the earth is going to do with reference to your walk with Jesus.
Right, that's one thing I appreciate about Hugh Ross is the same that I appreciate about you, is that you have that kind of an attitude. I have listened to him debate some of the young earth people on different websites. You know, on his website, he has some debates he's had.
Uh-huh.
And some of the young earth people would get so angry and so emotional and so intense, and he would stay very calm, just like you do, and explain that this is the way he understands it based on his training, and, you know, giving them credit for their seeing it the way they were seeing it. But since he didn't say that he agreed with them, they would get so angry. And he mm-hmm. finally said, but the bottom line is, this is not a salvation issue.
Yeah.
And I just was really impressed with that.
Well, he's right about that. And it is true. Some young earth creationists, that becomes the hill to die on for them.
Right.
And they see it as strictly a matter of loyalty to the Bible. And if to the Bible, then to Jesus himself, who obviously believed in the Bible. I mean, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, at least the way he talked about them. It certainly sounds like he believed in Adam and Eve. And he quoted from the early chapters of Genesis, including chapter 2, where a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh, which is in the context of the story of Adam and Eve. You know, it seems like Jesus believed in those characters. But some people think that that particular chapter of Genesis 1 is something that was, you know, more poetic. And there are parts of the Bible that are poetic, certainly. I mean, there are descriptions of the creation in the Psalms that talk about God shaping the earth with his hands, like, you know, like a kid playing with mud or a potter shaping clay, perhaps on a wheel. Now, Genesis 1 does not describe God shaping the earth with his hands. It describes him saying, let the dry land appear, and it appeared. I personally take Genesis 1 literally, and I take the Psalms, where they give those kinds of descriptions, I take those poetically or symbolically. But there are some people who say, well, the story in Genesis 1 is every bit as symbolic and poetic as is the story in the Psalm. Now, this I don't believe is the case, but it's not impossible, I think. I mean, I could be wrong. The thing here is it's just not the kind of thing that Christians should fight over. I think they can argue. I believe in arguing. I don't believe in fighting.
Right. Yeah, as long as they don't start getting angry and accusing each other of things.
Yeah, if you begin to think that the person who doesn't see it your way has bad motivations,
right,
that he doesn't love God, he doesn't love the truth, he's compromising with the world on purpose because he doesn't have the backbone to stand up for, you know, Christian convictions. If that's how you begin to view your opponent, then things have gone bad,
right,
in the debate.
And that's what I've heard.
Yeah.
Well, thanks a lot. I had never heard you mention his name, and I just thought I would call to see if you knew about him and what you did know about him.
All right, Janine. Thank you for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have Hugo from Salinas wants to come on, but we don't have very much time. Hugo, I imagine you need more than 60 seconds. Do you?
Okay. Dear Saint Brother, I want to see if you comment on the Daily Bible. That's it. Take a few seconds.
The Daily Bible? You mean William Barclay's?
I think so. It's a chronological Bible. I have it in Spanish, and start to read it and see what you think it is. It's good or...
Well, I haven't seen it, so I can't really comment about it. However, I don't think there's anything wrong with chronological Bibles. They can be very helpful. It can be hard to look things up in them if you're not accustomed to where the passages are going to be found. But for the sake of getting a chronological overview of the Bible, that arrangement of the material can be helpful as a study tool. And speaking of getting a chronological overview of the Bible, this Saturday night, I'll be speaking in the Santa Cruz area in Aptos at the Aptos Christian Fellowship on Freedom Boulevard in Aptos. That's the Aptos Christian Fellowship. I'm going to be giving an overview of the Bible in a single evening, the whole Bible in one evening. Very valuable, very valuable. And many of you know the Bible only in pieces. This will string them all together like a string of beads. And it should be very helpful to many of you. It has been helpful to others in the past when I've given this talk elsewhere. I appreciate those of you who called today. I don't know what's going on with some of the stations in Oregon that aren't playing the program right, but we'll look into that. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no staff on payroll here. There's no office, no overhead. I do this from my home. It costs us nothing except what it costs to pay the radio stations, and that is big bucks. If you'd like to help us pay the radio stations and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.